I'd like to share some thoughts with you today from the verses 7 through to 11. Familiar enough, I'm sure, to many of us as we read something of the expression of the apostle's heart here about his perspectives in life. Our perspective in life, of course, colors everything that we do. It affects every decision that we make. The course that we pursue in life is directly impacted by the set of values that we have and by the perspective and the outlook that we have upon life itself. Of course, the reality that we have to acknowledge is that sin has entirely destroyed a right perspective in the heart of fallen man. By nature, we have entirely the wrong outlook upon life. Our perspectives, our values, are utterly destroyed by the fall and are entirely wrong. Sinful man, in his natural condition, values and prizes what God dismisses as worthless, and he hoards up that which is worthless and without any real value, while at the same time, he dismisses what God says to be treasure and to be things of real worth and value. He has entirely the wrong view of these matters. His sense of perspective is entirely wrong. Just in this past week, I was hearing a report that was following up on the experiences of some of those that were involved in that plane crash in Toronto just a year ago, where miraculously there were no casualties. You remember how the plane ran off the end of the runway and there was the fire aboard, but all the passengers got off. And there was a follow-up report, an interview with how that incident had affected those that were on the plane that day, a pretty traumatic experience. And as we might expect, there were different reactions to what had occurred on that occasion. But the comments of one individual struck me particularly. He was asked about how it had affected his life and whether he had been able to get on an airplane again. And he had said that he had flown quite a number of occasions in the year that was past, and that his philosophy in life basically was, if you don't sweat the small stuff, then that leaves you room and time to enjoy the big stuff in life. And really what he meant by that was that he didn't really care too much or worry too much about the possibility of dying on an airplane, and then that left him freedom of mind and heart to pursue the big stuff, his business interests and his pleasure pursuits in life. And to me, that was just an example of wrong perspectives. Because in a sense, the small stuff is the business and the pleasure of life. And the big stuff, to use his language, is to be concerned about death and eternity. But you see, man's perspectives by nature are the wrong way around. Little becomes large and large becomes little, because man's looking at it from the wrong perspective entirely. But Paul speaks here of his perspectives in life. And here we have a biblical perspective. Here we have the perspective in life that is the right one to have, one that we should strive after. If you're a sinner this morning, then here is a perspective on life that you need the Lord to give you, because it's the right one. If you're a Christian this morning, here is a perspective that you need to nurture. You need to see grace develop in your heart, because this is the one ultimately that God would have us to employ in life. And I want just to look at the statements here that Paul makes that indicate that he had a right perspective on everything in life. The first thing we want to observe is that there is a single reference point that puts everything else in perspective. When we use the word perspective, whether we use it in an artistic sense or in a philosophical sense, we're really speaking of our point of view, the direction from which we're approaching something. the mindset that we're bringing to bear. For example, if we think of it in the artistic sense, if you take a photograph, some of you are holiday makers and perhaps have taken a photograph or two of our beautiful area here. But if you take a photograph, you have a scene. You have a scene from a particular perspective. And the perspective of that photograph ultimately is the point where your 2 feet are standing. It converges back to that one point where you have stood with your camera and you've taken your picture. That is the perspective that you have viewed that scene from. It comes back to the point where you're standing. It's not just a scene of the valley or of orchards or of some pleasant picture on the lake. It's that picture viewed from the point where you were standing. Paul here speaks of his view of life. But that view of life is traced back to a specific standpoint, a particular perspective upon life. Now, what is the reference point that defined Paul's view of life generally? Well, if we look at these words, you will see that he had a single reference point, but he doesn't just present it as a single reference point, but rather as a multifaceted view of that one point. He looks at that single reference point from various angles. You'll see how he refers to the person of Christ in the verse 7. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Thereby using the title, Christ, I believe that he has in view the person of the Lord Jesus. Considered as a person, considered in his office. You know that the name Christ is a title rather than specifically a name. It is a title indicating him to be the anointed Savior, prophet, priest, and king for his people. He is one fulfilling an office. It is a person discharging a particular function. And Paul is saying, I count all things but loss. This is his view on life. And here is the reference point. Because of Christ. That's what he's saying. Because of Christ, I have a particular view on the things of life. What the Lord Jesus is as the Messiah. As the Christ of God. The divinely appointed and anointed Savior of sinners. Made a difference to how Paul viewed everything in life. The person of Christ, there, is part of his reference point from which he views everything else around him. But then you see in the verse 8, he takes it a little further. Not only for Christ, but he also speaks in the verse 8 of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. He speaks about the knowledge of Christ. The person of Christ, as Paul considered what Christ was in his person, had an effect upon how he thought. But you see, for many, the doctrine of Christ is just that. It's a doctrine. For Paul, it was much more than that. Christ was not just an abstract doctrinal or theological proposition. He was someone to know. And he speaks here about the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. You can feel the warmth in the apostle's heart as he speaks personally here of his knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. To know him surpassed everything else. That's what the word excellency means. It means to excel, obviously, to use another English term. It is to excel beyond everything else. It passes everything else. The knowledge of this Christ. Paul knew him. He was no longer a stranger to this divinely appointed Savior. He knew him. See how he knew him. He knew him as Christ Jesus. the anointed Savior, Jesus being, of course, His human name, Jesus of Nazareth, God manifest in the flesh. I know Jesus Christ, and I know Him as my Lord. And that knowledge surpassed everything. As far as Paul was concerned, as the moment he came to know Christ, his view on everything else changed. The knowledge of Christ changes our perspective in life. He's no longer a stranger to God. God, of course, is revealed in Christ. He knows God in Christ. And because he knows Him, things appear different. His thinking has changed. His view in life has changed. But then something else in the verse 8, and I think it does take it a little further yet. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. He speaks here about the possession of Christ. Now in the context, Paul is speaking of his desires in the Christian life. He doesn't have any doubt at this point that he's going to be in heaven, or that he's in Christ, or that he's justified. He is already in possession of Christ, but what he is speaking of here is his desire to know more and more and more of Christ, to possess to the fullest all that may be known of the Savior this side of glory. That's what Paul is talking about specifically here. And when he says about winning Christ, we don't want to entertain the idea that somehow he doesn't as yet possess Christ. He doesn't possess Him to His fullest, as he will in eternity. And in glory. And it is the ambition of his life to know more and more and more of Christ here upon the earth. But he raises the idea of a possession of the Savior here. This is what the saint of God has. This is what makes the saint of God different to the sinner, sets them apart. It is the possession of Christ. That was the goal, the prize that Paul kept in view. I'm going to possess Him in His fullness. And while on earth I want to know as much of that as possible, I possess the Savior in one sense already. Every Christian does. And yet there is a sense in which we want to possess more and more and more of Him until that day when we possess Him to the full in the glory land. You see how he spoke in the verse 14 of pressing toward the mark, as one in a race for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What is the prize? Why, it's Christ Himself in His fullness. That's the prize. Possession of Christ makes a difference to how we think. But the things of life, the things of the world that are all around us. In Hebrews chapter 3, the same apostle there wrote of the saints of God, how they were partakers of Christ. They possessed Him. That's the mark of the Christian. They possess the Savior. They have come to own Him. They have come to be able to say, my beloved is mine and I am His. He belongs to me. I belong to Him. And that possession of the Savior made a difference to the view that Paul had on the things of life all around him. But again, look at the words, and in the verse 9, he has spoken of Christ in verse 7, the knowledge of Christ in verse 8, winning Christ again in verse 8. Now he speaks of that justifying union with Christ. And be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. This is what Paul experienced in his justification. He is in Christ. As we shall see, he is particularly looking forward to another day, and it is his desire to be found in that day in Christ. But if he's going to be found in that day in Christ, he has to be in Christ now. He is a justified sinner. He's writing here as one who is in Christ. He is in union with Him. And because he is in union with Him, he is justified before God. That I may be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but having that righteousness which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That's what Paul had. Christ was not just a doctrinal proposition to Paul. He knew Him. He had in fact come to possess Him. And in possessing Him, he had come to possess a righteousness before God and before His holy law. That law that condemns sinners. That law that justly demands eternal punishment of sin. Paul says there is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. I am in Him. I have a righteousness before God that cannot fail. I have a justifying union with Christ. See how he delights in it here, the righteousness which is of God by faith, a divine righteousness produced by God the Son, a righteousness that satisfies God the Judge, a righteousness not of his own devising or of his own production, but imputed to him and received by faith alone, quite apart from his own works. It's the righteousness of God. What a righteousness. And it's his because he's in union with Jesus Christ. And then he speaks in the verse 10 of yet another aspect of this single reference point. Christ himself, of course, being that reference point. That I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. Here is what we could call an experimental knowledge of Christ. A practical, ongoing knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has thought of His person. He has indicated that He knows Him. He has that excellent knowledge of Christ. He possesses Him. In Him He's righteous before God. And here He speaks of that ongoing, continuous, day by day, experimental knowledge of the power of the life of the risen Christ. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. He indicates, of course, that experience of the resurrection life of Christ in His own life can only be had as He is brought into fellowship with His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, as there is the outworking of the crucifixion of Christ in His own life, as He daily takes up the cross, to use the Savior's language that expresses the same thought, as He bears the cross, as He denies Himself, as He crucifies the flesh and its sinful desires. He knows the working, the outworking of the life of Christ in whom or with whom He has union. He is in union with Christ, you see. That union justifies him before God. But the evidence of that union is that there is the outworking of life. That experimental knowledge of Christ. You know how the Lord Jesus used the picture of the branch and the vine. And how its union with the vine was evidence that the life of the vine flowed to the branches and brought forth fruit. Well, that's the same doctrine that's in view here when Paul speaks of knowing Him. It's not just a head knowledge. It's not even so much an intellectual knowledge. It is the experience of the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. An ongoing identification with Christ's death and sufferings in the denial of self. In the crucifixion and the mortification of the body and its sinful desires. And even at the cost of fellowship with his sufferings and being made like unto Christ's death, Paul has come to prize and to value this experimental knowledge of the Son of God. This composite reference point, as you will see, it's a multifaceted description of one person, the person of Christ. Considered generally what he is as the Messiah. Considered from the perspective of possessing him and knowing him, being in him, being justified by him, and living out the life of Christ. From that perspective, Paul speaks. It is from that perspective that he judges and that he evaluates all things. Is that your perspective on life? Is that where you're looking at things from? Is that the standpoint that you have now in life? That you can say, as I consider the person of Christ revealed in Scripture, I know Him. And more than that, I possess Him. And I am in Him. And being in Him, I am righteous before God. And being in Him and being justified, there is that ongoing evidence in sanctification of the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. Is that your perspective in life? Is that the ground that you stand on and you view life and all that it holds and offers and presents to you? That was Paul's perspective. It's the biblical perspective on life and on time, on everything material. That's God's perspective. It's how He looks at things. And as we come to Christ and look at life from His perspective, in Him, through Him, possessing Him, living Him, then we share the divine perspective. Then we may be sure that our values in life, our perspectives, our set of values corresponds with the divine standard. Christ is the single reference point that puts everything else in perspective. I hope that that's true in your life today. If you're out of Christ, of course it's not true. Because you're a stranger to Him and He's a stranger to you. You're not in Him, you're not justified, you're not righteous, you're not living a life that shows the life of Christ. Rather, your life is filled with the deadness and corruption of sin. How can you possibly have a right view in life and be out of Christ? The second thing that we want to notice is this. Recognizing the value of Christ, as Paul clearly does here, everything else becomes worthless. As he recognized Christ and considered the value of what he had in Christ, everything else became worthless. You see, the Savior in Paul's eyes had a value that eclipsed everything. Paul had discovered for himself the joy that the Lord Jesus referred to in those kingdom parables in Matthew 13. You remember how one of them, for example, is the man who finds a treasure hid in a field. He goes, he sells everything he has, he buys the field to have the treasure. Or like the man who deals in precious pearls. He finds the pearl of great price. He liquidates every asset he has to have that pearl. Paul has entered into an experience of that sense of value. Nothing else matters but having Christ. Now that view is not natural to men. And of course, in the context, Paul here indicates that very fact. It's not natural to mankind because he makes these statements in the context of and with the view to setting out the change that had occurred in his own thinking and in his own course in life. This sense of values that Paul speaks of here arises from an experience that is not natural to man. It's not self-generated. because it arises from the work of God's grace and salvation. That's where it arises from. As Paul rehearses something of his life history here in the opening verses of the chapter. He was a man radically changed when he met the Savior on the Damascus Road, a man converted, a man born again of the Spirit of God. In Acts chapter 26, another occasion when he's giving his testimony, the verse 9 of that chapter, Acts 26, the verse 9, he says this, "I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." That was how he thought. That was his considered opinion. That was his outlook on life. "I thought with myself." His studied philosophy in life was, "I ought to work contrary to Christ, to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." He indicates something of his former thinking as well in the words of 2 Corinthians 5 and the verse 16, where in the context he has spoken of Christ dying for his people and all of them dying in him, that they should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. "Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more." What does he mean by the final statement in that verse? Why, simply this, that there was a time that he had a sinful, carnal, fleshly, natural perspective of Christ. Paul had never met Christ, humanly speaking. He'd never met the Savior personally. Yet he says here, "We did know him after the flesh." In other words, he's saying, my opinion of Christ, my views of Christ, where those views that are common to natural man? I did know him. I thought about him according to the common thoughts of the human heart. I resisted, rejected, refused, despised him, did everything in my power to oppose him. That's fleshly thinking about Christ. It's the way I used to think. It was the view I used to have of him. But now henceforth know we him no more. Once Paul, in his conversion, came to see the glorious truth of Christ dead for sins, and I dead in him, he had a different view of Christ from that day on. That believing view of Christ dead in his place, his eyes were opened. He never thought of Christ the same way again. Peter wrote those words that the hymn writer took up. "Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious." Christ is precious to the believer. This preciousness that Paul saw in Christ was a view of Christ that originated in regeneration, in his new birth. Fleshly thinking will never, ever have this view of the Savior. We'll never look on life from the perspective that Paul looks upon it from. It's only as the Lord gives a new heart. It's only as the Lord gives that new birth. We're born again of the Spirit of God. Then the right view of life and the things of time come. The new creature, the converted Paul, has this view of Christ, this experience of Christ that's set out here, knowing his person, possessing him, being in him, justified by him, living in him. Do you have that knowledge of Christ? Do you have that experience of Christ? It's the only way to share in this perspective in life. It's not a matter of trying to remember what the Bible says about certain things in life. And not a matter of trying to sort of force or condition our mind to embrace certain ideas that we know are revealed in Scripture. Those ideas and those thoughts and viewpoints and perspectives only come from a new heart. They can't be forced upon an old heart. You'll never think the right way about time. You'll never think the right way about life and all that it brings to you unless you're born again of the Spirit of God. Your thinking will be always wrong, contrary to God and to His Word. But when Paul came to this experience of Christ, he instantly had a new view of life, and everything else, to use his words, became worthless. Worthless as dung. See that in the verse 8. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung. What's he doing? He simply speaking of a number of matters that we'll look at in a moment. And he's saying, in comparison to the view I have of Christ, and in comparison to the experience of Him that I now have, all of these things are as worthless, as contemptible as dung. He also uses the word loss. Three times, verse 7, and twice in verse 8. I counted loss for Christ. I count all things but loss. I have suffered the loss of all things. Specifically, he is using this terminology of his own religious pedigree and his own attempts to produce a righteousness that would satisfy God. That's his specific reference here. Those things, once they were gained to me, my religious heritage, my upbringing as a member of the nation of Israel, out of the tribe of Benjamin, diligently keeping the ceremonies of the law, right up until adulthood, raised in the school of the Pharisees, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a model of Hebrew life, a model of obedience to the Levitical code. A righteous man, blameless as far as an external righteousness was concerned. But when he saw Christ, those things became dung. Those things became utterly worthless. Things to be gladly got rid of. Things that were only loss and ruin. Came to see his own righteousness as the filthy rags, the despised, despicable, hateful, abominable things that they really were. That instead of something to be proud of as he had been, they were something to be cast away because he had come to see the worth and the value of Jesus Christ. You see, no man can hold on to his own righteousness or make his own righteousness the ground of his approach to God. No man can continue to do that if he has seen Christ. He can't do it. Because as soon as we see Christ and as soon as we have that experimental knowledge of union with Him, those things become hateful. Those things become abominable to be cast aside. And the moment Paul saw Christ, all of those external things, his religious practice, his religious pedigree, all his religious education, all his attempts to please God in the flesh, all of that became hateful. But then you'll see that in the verse 8, twice over, he uses the words all things. I have suffered the loss of all things. I count all things but loss. And I believe that takes us beyond the immediate context to include what we could call all things in life. It takes us beyond the immediate reference to his religious heritage and his own religious practice to think of everything material, everything temporal. When Paul saw Jesus Christ and came to a knowledge of Him, and Christ became his reference point in life, then everything changed. Not just his views on spiritual things, Not just his view of the Bible or his view of how to please God or his view of the law, those things that are sort of confined to spiritual life. Everything changed. Everything material and practical he refers to here. I count all things, whether it was possessions or wealth or fame or friends or whatever it may have been, everything. Everything changed in its value in Paul's eyes when he looked at it from the perspective of Christ. Now, this was not just pious theory for Paul. You'll see that in the verse 8. It was not just theory. Wasn't just sort of high-sounding vocabulary that he felt like writing down here. No, no. You see, this was something he was absolutely convinced of to begin with. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss. This is his reckoning, this is his thinking, this is his calculation on life. Yea, doubtless. And what he does actually is he strings together five little particles. One after the other, where one would have expressed the idea. But he strings five of them together to emphasize the point, to indicate his passion about this, his determination, his seriousness, the force of his conviction. And more than it being just a dogmatic philosophy, you see that he had actually suffered the loss of all things. His philosophy had been proved in practical experience. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss. I'd accounted, but loss is one thing. But then he goes on to say, I have suffered the loss of all things. This was a viewpoint that had been tested in practical experience. And despite his experience, he still continued to hold to this particular perspective. You know how it is that so often, maybe in our own case, or maybe we've witnessed it in someone else, they can be very loud in presenting a particular opinion, and then something comes into life to test it, and you never hear the opinion expressed again. In fact, you begin to see evidences that they've changed their mind about that opinion. Somehow it didn't survive the test. But this dogmatic opinion of Paul's was voiced, tested, and continued to govern his life. Because this is the effect that an experience of Christ has in the lives of those who trust him. The final thought is this. The things that are at stake here, as Paul speaks of them, the things that are at stake in this passage make this perspective absolutely vital. Here is a perspective on life that you must have. Must have. Because of the things that are at stake. There are three things that are at stake. I'm only going to mention them. First, our righteous standing before God. That's what's at stake here. Our right view of Christ. Our right view of all of the things in life is crucial to our righteous standing before God. There is nothing more crucial and vital to mankind than to come to a right relationship with God and His law. All of us by birth and nature and practice are under the curse of God's law and can't escape from it by our own efforts. The gospel is that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law being made a curse for us. And that all those who come to Him and by faith rest in Him are no longer under condemnation. Paul especially has the day of judgment in view here, when he will appear before God. You see, we must live with that day in view. The apostle lived with that day in view. You and I must live with that day in view. That should be part of our perspective on life, that one day I'm going to stand before God. And in that day, if I am to avoid eternal condemnation, I must have a righteousness that stands me in good stead before Him. I must have a perfect righteousness, one that will satisfy the inflexible demands of divine justice. Where can I find such a righteousness? As the Savior said to His disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, "Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." No, you need something better than that. You need the righteousness of Christ. It's what Paul had. But you'll never have that righteousness unless Christ becomes your prized possession. It is to those who love Him, to those to whom He is precious, who have this righteousness. Is Christ precious to you today? Do you love the Savior? Have you come to Christ? Have you trusted in Him? Have you a righteous standing before God, or are you still condemned because of your sin? That's what's at stake here. And what you think of Christ will determine how you stand before God on that day. What you think of Christ determines your fate in eternity. Something else that is at stake here, and that is the experience of the power of Christ's resurrection in life. Paul is speaking here as a believer. He has been justified. He's in Christ. But it is his desire to know the power of Christ to live for the Christian life. The Christian life is not only a beginning point where we come to Christ and are converted. It is a lifelong experience from that point on until death. And we must know Him. If we're going to live for God and enjoy the power of God and the victory of Christ over sin, then we must know Him. There is a sense in which every Christian can say what Paul wrote in Galatians 2:20. "I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." Every Christian can say that. "I died with Christ. I rose with Him in His resurrection. I died in Him. He lives in me." But there is also a sense in which every Christian must pray, as Paul wrote in Ephesians 1:20, that we might know by experience the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe. That in an ongoing basis, the resurrection life of Christ would be at work in us to give us a victory over sin. So we can say in a sense that one of the things that is at stake here, as Paul speaks of this perspective on life, one of the things that is at stake is a life that exhibits the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. A life of holiness, a life of victory over sin, a life of power and conquering grace. That's what's at stake. Many a Christian has lost an experience of that power because they have, for whatever reason, begun to look at life from the wrong perspective. Material things become more important than Christ. They're robbed of power. Worldly, earthly things become more important than eternal things. Things of time and earth occupies in our mind and our thinking and our life a place that it ought not to. A place that Christ should have. And we lose out on the experience of the power that Paul recognized was at stake here. And why he doggedly adhered to this perspective in life. I'm going to look at things from this perspective in order that I may know the power of his resurrection. The third thing is the resurrection to glory that is described in the verse 11. That's what's at stake. He's not merely speaking of resurrection, but he's speaking of resurrection to glory. All men will rise. But there is a resurrection to damnation, and clearly that's not what Paul has in mind. That's not what Paul is striving towards. He's striving for the resurrection of the saints, the resurrection to glory, to eternal life, to be forever with the Lord. That experience is at stake. Really is linked with the first point that we made. The experience of that resurrection. If you're going to take part in the resurrection of the saints of God, then here's a perspective in life you must have. Because this perspective is an evidence of and the mark of those that are in Christ and that will rise with Him. What you think of Christ determines whether you are right in your view of life or entirely wrong. He is the deciding factor. Have you ever been to Christ? Have you seen Him? Have you looked upon Him, seen Him in the glory and the worth of His divine person come to save sinners such as you? Because if you've seen that, nothing else in earth or time ever has the same value again. But Christ becomes the preeminent one. Do you love Him like that today? Have you been to the Savior? If not, let me urge you today, come to Christ. May God open your eyes to see Him, draw you to Himself, give you that new heart that calculates as Paul calculated. And everything else in comparison was only loss and dung. May the Lord write His word on our hearts.